Revelation 19. Marshall. Can't click if I don't have the receptor. Well, all right, Revelation chapter 19. Today is the glorious good news of Christ's return. We finally got there. And we're thankful to be here in these last chapters after so many chapters about the tribulation period. And we're looking forward to getting here. All right, with this chapter, really the scene, with this section, the scene really changes, okay? So this is now, we're heading down the home stretch of the end of the book study itself, but this is the good stuff. This is what we're all really looking forward to. So as we have normally done, would someone like to please read Revelation 19? We'll start in verse 11 and read through the end of the chapter. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Anybody? All right, Shaylin, go ahead. Amen to that. That's right. This is like the end of the movie and the bad guys really get it. Okay? This is what we're all looking for. This is what we're all hoping for. All right, we're going to divide this section into two main section ideas. And we're going to start with this one, the glorious return of Christ in verses 11 through 16. In these verses, there are a dozen descriptions here of Christ in his return. We're just going to walk through these. Verse 11, he's called the faithful and true witness. We saw this way back in chapter 3, verse 14. That same phrase is used of him. This communicates an utter reliability in him. Faithful to his word, true to his word, true in character, all those kinds of things. And now, as he is seen, he is called faithful and true. In verse 11 also, in righteousness he judges and makes war. What he does in judgment and in war are perfectly just and righteous. They're in keeping with his righteous character. So that's what that's describing. And really, I think, probably forecasting the judgment that was coming and the war that was coming. We also see in verse 12 that his eyes are like a flame of fire. Again, we saw that back in early chapter 1, verse 14. And this communicates a piercing or penetrating gaze of Christ, seeing exactly what needs to be seen. Okay, his eyes are like a flame of fire. In verse 12, also it says that on his head were many diadems or crowns. There's a couple of Greek words to translate crown in the New Testament. Stephanos is one. Diadem is the other. This is the diadem. This is the crown of royalty. And it says were many diadems, were many of these crowns. And someone, as I was studying this, someone even said it was common for kings of old, when they conquered other kings, to take their crown and wear it themselves. Perhaps that is what this is referring to as well. That Christ is, this is representing Christ's conquering of everyone, and on his head were many crowns. Crowns of victory, crowns of royalty that he has there. Also in verse 12, it says he has a name that no one knows. And what is that?
Nobody knows.
No one knows. Okay. We don't know what that name is. Now, why would this description be used of Christ? What do you think that is? What do you think the purpose of that is? He has a name that no one knows. Deb?
Could it indicate that there's part of him that we just can't fathom? Names tend to, at least in the past, describe somebody. But he can't be put into a name because he's beyond our comprehension.
Yes, I think that's a good way to put it. There's things that are still incomprehensible about our Savior. There's still an amount of mystery. Now, we know much about Christ. New Testament tells us a lot, but there's still some part about him that is still mysterious. He has a name that no one knows. I view that as a good thing.
Yeah.
Because it tells me that my Savior is far above me. He is incomprehensible. He's great, he's good, he loves me, and all those things that we know so well from the New Testament, but there is still something about him that is distinct, that is other than I. I think that's a good thing. All right, verse 13, it says, his robe is dipped in blood. Blood would seem to indicate the blood of his enemies, but this is before he goes into this great battle that we'll talk about here in just a moment. What would this indicate then, that his robe is dipped in blood? Okay, perhaps his sacrifice. What did you say?
His own blood.
His own blood, perhaps. Yeah.
Could it possibly also indicate his association with the martyrs? He was in the caring, so he's right up close with them?
Perhaps. There's another option as well. Steve?
The victory over the enemies that he's defeated?
Yeah, this isn't his only battle that's coming. I think this also could refer to the blood of past victories, symbolically, that he's had. But I get the idea, perhaps it's his own blood, that his robe is dipped in blood. But I didn't see that a whole lot in my study of that. But it's an interesting thought nonetheless. But I think this is probably more dealing with previous battles, just a symbolic representation of that. But this upcoming battle will be the last one, okay, that he'll fight. So we have that. Then also in verse 13, his name is the Word of God. Another reference to his name. His name is the Word of God. Of course, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This identifies this king as Jesus himself, really. In case anybody was wondering, this is who he is. You reference back to John 1:1, 1:14, also 1 John 1:1. It talks about the same kind of concept. This is Jesus Christ himself. Verse 14, it says, his armies followed him. Who are his armies that will follow him?
Believers.
Believers? Yeah. Perhaps some angelic forces. Yeah, I think there's reference here, idea, the church. Revelation 17:14 says that those who are with the Lamb at the war are called, chosen, and faithful. Those are terms used of the church. Also, I think we could also include tribulation saints and martyrs due to chapter 7, verse 9, as they're said there to be clothed with white linen, as these people are. Perhaps the angelic hosts as well. But you notice something different about the army compared with Jesus, which we haven't gotten to the verse yet. But you look in verse 14. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. But out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. It doesn't describe that his armies are carrying any kind of weaponry. But out of Christ's mouth is the sharp sword. I think that may indicate we're not going to have to fight a bit. We're here behind our king, but he's going to do the battle for us. And it won't be the first time that God has done this for his people. Stand still and see the salvation of God kind of idea. Okay, but I think that's an interesting part as well. So out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. This sword was seen in chapter 2, verse 12, and also again in verse 16. This indicates the authoritative aspect of Christ's words. And here, I think we're seeing here the power over his enemies that, and we'll get there, but he'll speak and they'll be utterly obliterated. Verse 10, or verse 15, I'm sorry. He will rule with a rod of iron. Okay, Psalm 2, verse 9 says, of the Son, you shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We also see this rod in chapter 2, verse 27 of Revelation. This rod of iron indicates strength and authority to rule over all. And the scepter of Christ, the rod of Christ, is one of great strength and authority. And here's an interesting picture in verse 15 that he treads. If you look at the verse, he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Okay, that creates a picture for us, obviously, of winemaking, the winepress, and the picture of how that would work, people in a vat stomping on the grapes and the juice of the grapes running into other vats. It's that kind of picture that's being created for us. It's as if Christ is the one stomping, and he's stomping over his enemies, and their blood is running out like the juice of the grapes. This is utter authority, utter power that he is enacting here. And the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God is what's doing this. Interesting picture, I think. Goes on in verse 16, another name. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, I put up here a couple of verses. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome. 1 Timothy 6:15 calls Christ the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then also Revelation 17:14, it calls the Lamb Lord of Lords and King of Kings. No king of earth is higher than Christ the King. No lord of earth has more authority than Christ the Lord. Now, I want to pause here just for a moment because we have three specific names that are given of Christ here. We have one that is unknown, a name which no one knows. That's mystery or this otherness, this incomprehensibleness. We also have this name, the Word of God. And you think in the context especially of John's Gospel and 1 John, that this Word of God was made flesh. The Word of God, the Logos of God, this communication of God. That when Jesus came as man, he incarnated God, he manifested God to man. This is God's communication in human form and such. He is the Word of God. And then we have this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, his sovereignty, his supremacy, and his grandness. I think there are things about Christ that remain mysterious and incomprehensible, but yet he has condescended to become a man and show us the Father, and he will come again as the conquering king with regalness, grandness, and supremacy. I think these names communicate something, and we ought not just gloss over them today. Any thoughts on those verses first before we go on? Thoughts, comments, or anything you want to mention here? These descriptions of this one who's coming? All right, then we come to verse 17, the definitive victory of Christ. So verses 17 and 18, this angel cries, and he says to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. What is that supper? Jared? They certainly are. The battle that's coming, that's what these birds are called to gather to. This is not the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay? This is not that. This is a picture here that God is calling the birds of the air to come and get ready to feast on the carnage that is about ready to take place. And we'll see that here in just a minute. These are people, it describes there, the great kings. Verse 18, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. These are all the people who have really joined themselves with the beast and the false prophet, and who have been summoned by him. You remember back in chapter 16, if you want to flip back there to chapter 16, verse 14. It says, "For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Okay, so these are those people that have gathered to this battle. And it's further described in verse 16. They gather them together to the place called Armageddon. In verse 19, the great city was... Verse 14 to 16. Verse 20 then gives information that seems rather matter of fact. I think as I was reading this again, I thought, boy, this is almost like you're just kind of reading a bedtime story almost. Verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, and they were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Yes?
I think this is a distinct judgment of man, right? At this point, it's not the demons and not Satan, but mankind who has rebelled against God. And those that say that, you know, God's going to just forgive everybody and we're all going to make it to heaven someday.
Yeah.
This is a very distinct judgment on man.
Right.
And his armies.
Yeah, it's the beast. That's the Antichrist. The false prophet. Those who followed them, yeah, I think you're right. This Satan will come. That part will come. But this here is speaking of the beast and false prophet and those who followed him. But you think to themselves that you have this massive armies gathered. Who knows how many people will join the beast and the false prophet, Armageddon. And then you have on the other side, Christ and all his army. And it's almost like nothing happens. Christ just goes and gets these two and throws them in the lake of fire. Was there any kind of struggle, any kind of battle, any kind of difficulty at all? We're not told. And I think that's meant to tell us there is not going to be any. No one can overcome the Lamb. This is going to happen. It is for certain. And this dual threat now, empowered by the dragon, is no match for the power of God. So the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire. Now this is the first mention of this lake of fire in Revelation. Remember several weeks back now we had a discussion about hell. And this lake of fire is the final place of torment for all who reject the Lord. And it appears anyway that the beast and the false prophet are the first ones to experience it. Verse 21 goes on, says, "The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse." Again, this is Christ, the sword of his mouth. I wouldn't think of this as there's going to be this long sword that physically protrudes out of Christ's mouth kind of thing. I think this is meant to say this is his word, that the people will be obliterated by the word of his mouth, which is like the sharp two-edged sword, Hebrews 4. Okay? And then it says, "All the birds were filled with their flesh. The supper of the great God was at hand." As I was reading this, the words of a hymn that we sing came to mind. This is from Martin Luther. "Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him." Now, I know this is speaking specifically of Satan, but same principle for these two. One word. At the word of Christ, his enemies will be utterly defeated. Now, let me ask this question. What does a text like this do to you. What do you think God's intention is with this text? As we're reading it, what do you think God's intention is for us? What is it doing to you? What do you think God wants to do to you? What are your thoughts? Jay?
I find hope.
Yes. Yeah. Why hope?
The Lord will come out victorious and, eliminate all the evil. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and why is that hope so important? Important to you and important to us today? You're right on. I agree with you. Why is it so important?
Because of the way the world is right now and the struggles that everyone is going through and all the evil that we see.
Mm-hmm.
It gives us hope to carry on.
Yes.
To move forward.
Good. Wait, did you say something? Or someone's going to say something? No? Anybody else? Yes. Yeah.
That, vengeance is mine.
Yep.
And when you see what's happening, it's like, well, I'd like to kill you because you're killing kids or whatever. And it's like, God can take care of it.
That's right.
Don't worry.
Yes. Justice is coming. Yeah, Deb?
For those people that, get discouraged and say, why do I keep on doing what is right when people that are evil are getting away with it? Mm-hmm. Because our brain thinks in the temporal and shouldn't they be punished right now?
Mm-hmm.
And to see how devastating it's going to be in all, that word is used several times in this passage, that all, it's all inclusive of them that are going to be killed. I also was thinking about the birds. Oftentimes in the past, Old Testament, when birds were fed on the flesh of those that died, I see it as a symbol of either nobody cares for that person or there's nobody around to bury that person.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost both. There's nobody caring for these people that are evil, but also everybody is dead. There's no one to bury
Mm-hmm.
So it's all. It's similar to what Gary said. Mm-hmm. It's not like, oh, don't worry, God is good, and in the end, mm-hmm. we'll be with him.
Right. Yeah, I think I mentioned in the past a book by Rob Bell, was his name, called Love Wins. I think I mentioned that to you. Mm-hmm. Don't read it, but that was his argument, that in the end, love wins, and everybody will make it to heaven, basically. No. This text refutes that. Yeah, Arthur?
By seeing this, you can see the depravity of man's heart to think that he can fight against God and win.
Mm-hmm.
And if we need to be warning our neighbors and others that God's wrath is coming.
Yeah.
And you can see how that wicked one, I know in Thessalonians it talks about the Lord deceiving man's heart, so they'll believe a lie. And boy, you can hear some lies today, can't you?
Mm-hmm.
And I just thank God that for his saving grace, and that he's not willing that any die. Mm-hmm. Not any. It's not his will.
Yeah, he wants people to be saved, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, the wrath is coming. And that's an important warning. Yes, Michelle?
Just the hope that it's not that someday
sure. Yeah, good. It is interesting. Many times in the scripture, things are worded that are still future, but they're worded in such a way that they're past. And the purpose of that wording it that way is to make us understand it's as if it's already done.
Yeah.
It's as good as being done. And when we're reading a passage like this, we're reading what's going to happen in the future. And because he is coming, who is faithful and true, and because of God who knows all things, who does all things well, who never lies, who never does anything wrong, it is going to happen. It's as if it's already done. The victory is already Christ. When you think of the whole progression of Scripture, Genesis 3, sin happens. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That didn't take place in one day. It didn't even take place fully at the cross. That was part of it. But there's a culmination, there's a process of things, but it's as if it's already done. And we're reaching that point. Now it's starting. The beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. Later on, Satan himself will be cast in the bottomless pit, and then he'll be thrown in the lake of fire. And it's this process over the course of hundreds and thousands of years. But the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's as if it's already done. Sherry, are you going to say something?
Well, I was thinking that, you know how a lot of times we utter, is this ever going to end? And you just feel kind of defeated. You know, you feel like the bad people are just never going to go away. That, you know, this serves as, even though it's morbid, it's...
Go ahead and say it.
Not necessarily hope, but it's... Yes!
Oh, it's hope. But it's a joyful hope.
Yeah.
And it's the hope that says, my God will reign.
Amen.
And evil will not reign. And in that sense, yes. My Savior wins out. What a glorious Savior that is. Good thoughts. What else? Other ideas here. What does this text do to you? Yeah, Gary?
Well, I mean, and all the other chapters we've gone through, you know, up until getting the mark of the beast, man has been getting warnings.
Yes.
Getting opportunity to repent.
Mm-hmm.
Repent, repent, repent. So no one at this point can say, hey, I wasn't given a chance. I mean, God has warned us.
That's right. That's right. God is patient and patiently warns, but that patience will run out.
Mm-hmm.
I look at this text and I think at least one thing that could be the case is to get our focus, as we're reading a text like this, to get our focus off of what will be conquered and more on who is going to conquer. And I think this is the battle, even like what I was preaching about this morning in the service from Daniel 8, how easy it is for us, even as believers, to get sidetracked and focused on what we can see, what we can touch, what we can hear, the material things of this earth, the tangible things. I can sense that. And I've been learning more about this and, you know, still trying to formulate concrete thoughts about it, but my attention was drawn to Hebrews 12 about the difference there between the two mountains that are mentioned. You have not been called to Mount Sinai, which can be touched, but we have been called to Mount Zion, and we live our lives by faith. Hebrews 11. And in Hebrews 11, it talks many times about people who did what they did by faith because they saw something that was invisible.
Yeah.
They believed something that God had said, but they couldn't see themselves. And it's so easy for us to love what we can see, to dwell on what we can hear, to the tangible. And at least for me, when I'm reading this chapter, I'm thinking to myself, my gaze must be more on Christ, who's going to conquer all of this. 2 Peter 3 talks about this world is going to burn up. And a new creation is going to come. And what that's going to be like, we're getting there. But there's still even some, boy, I don't know how that's going to happen or what exactly God's going to do, but it's going to be incredible. That's the world we ought to be hoping for. And yet so often we get caught up in what this world is. Deb?
So even at that state, there is still the responsibility of those on his side, angelic and believers, to be following them.
Yeah.
And sometimes, you know, it's easy to say, oh, well, you know, God will take care of everything.
you know, God knows what he's doing. And it's like, we've got to remind ourselves, he still is asking us to be part of his army.
Yeah, to follow him. God will take care of it all, but we need to follow him, yeah.
It's his power, but we need to be there
right.
And right behind him.
Yeah. Yeah, good. You know, this world system does have an agenda. Ever since the fall, that agenda has been growing and has been developing. And Satan has his way of worming into a lot of different things. And what we have just come out of now in Revelation is the time period when all of that will culminate. The agenda that Satan has will culminate in chaos and disorder and ungodliness and great evil. But what this passage is doing then is reminding us that we need to be on the side of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to follow his agenda and do what he wants. Let this text shape your thoughts of Christ and this world and of the ultimate end. And this is only the beginning of the glorious ending. And already we have a glorious return to the earth by Christ, a definitive victory in battle, and there is more to come. So let me give you a takeaway from today. Jesus Christ is coming again, and we need to be on his side today and every day. His side. The world side cannot win. It wants to deceive us that it can, and that we're better off following the world's way, but it cannot win. We must be on the side of Christ today and every day as well. Any last thoughts? I'm early, but, or early meaning before noon, but I want to give time to set up for the fellowship. Any last thoughts? Yes, sir?
I just have a question.
Okay.
Don't laugh. Why does Christ kill the horses? I mean, why?
What is your problem with that? Michelle?
Well, when they were given the promised land, they were to kill everything that was there as well.
Mm-hmm. Yep. They're earthly. Yeah. I mean, there's an aspect where, and there's the speculation, are these horses to be taken literally or figuratively? I tend to take them literally because I don't see a reason not to here. But they are earthly. And I think there's the aspect where when Jesus comes, the earth and all who are in it, to whatever degree that God chooses, will face him.
Yeah.
Anything else today?
Just yes. Along that lines of things will be tainted even more than they are now. And so
yeah.
You could even say, who knows if there's rampant infection and everything?
Sure.
You know?
Yeah. Yeah, the bloody waters and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, sure. All right, well, let me close in prayer, and here's what I would like us to do. If we can have a couple guys grab some tables from the closet, we'll put them up in the middle here, and then we'll get this thing set up for the potluck. Ladies, you get whatever you need to get done. Whatever needs to be set up can get set up. After the kids and everybody come in here, we'll have a word of prayer, thank the Lord for the food, and then we'll have all age 60 and older go through the line first, okay? We're not carding anybody today, but if you're 60 years or older, you can go through the line first, all right? Yeah, rounding up is not allowed. Yeah, okay. You can round down, that's fine, but not rounding up. Okay. All right, let's pray, and we'll get ready. Father, we thank you today for this passage that reminds us that you are the victor. And we thank you that there is a day coming that you will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and begin setting all things right, utterly defeat evil, cast the beast, the false prophet, and even Satan himself into the lake of fire. We look forward to studying this more, to seeing this incredible news of what is to come. May we live today on your side and realize that you are the victor. And that through you, we can be victors as well. We thank you for the time of fellowship today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.